Well, good morning. It's a privilege, a joy to be here, not only today, but all week long. So I'm thankful to my session for giving me the time to be out here. Thankful to Pastor Johnston for the invitation and the opportunity. And I'll thank you in advance for your attention. Alistair Begg said one time, my part is to speak, your part is to listen. If you happen to finish your part before I finish my part, I hope you'll sit quietly and wait for me. So I was going to have a sing Psalm 23, but I think for sake of time, I'll just read it. Does that sound sufficient? The talk I have to begin here is not an exposition or a sermon based on Psalm 23, but I think Psalm 23 will set the context, if you will, and I do make at least some reference to the opening verse here. So Psalm 23, and I'm using the ESV, English Standard Version, just for your information. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Elder Parnell mentioned his use of the King James, and ironically, though I'm somewhat younger than Elder Parnell, yet whenever I say Psalm 23 by memory, I for some reason say it in the King James. So somewhere in my past, I memorized Psalm 23 in the King James, but otherwise. Well, the theme of Life Focus this year, as you well know by now, is the sacrifice of praise, the Christian use of the biblical Psalter. And so I think it would be quite wrong for us to let the week go by without talking to you about what we might call the pastoral use of the Psalter. So that's my privilege and responsibility today, to teach you about the pastoral use of the Psalter. Now, one thing that perhaps qualifies me to speak on this topic is that I am a pastor. I pastor the Westminster Reformed Presbyterian Church in Prairie View, Illinois, which, as Reverend Johnston mentioned, is in the north suburbs of Chicago. I'm just wondering, by a show of hands, how many of you have been to Chicago? If you haven't, don't feel bad. Some people say you're not missing anything. But otherwise, Field Museum is very nice, and all the museums really downtown. But I did meet a gentleman at a presbytery meeting a couple weeks ago, probably somewhere in his 60s, and I came to find out he had never in his whole life been to Chicago. So how many of you have flown into or out of the O'Hare Airport? Okay, good number of you. Okay, well, the church I serve and where I live and my family lives is about half an hour north of O'Hare Airport, just to give you some bearings, if you will. How many of you have been to Six Flags Great America in the Chicago area? A few of you. Okay, so we're about 20 minutes south, a little bit west of Great America. So I am a pastor, and which qualifies me to some degree to speak on the pastoral use of the Psalter. But another thing that qualifies me just as much, I think, is simply my age. Not that I'm so terribly old. At least I would like to think I'm not so terribly old. But what am I? Maybe 3 years or three times, not 3 years, three times as old as probably most of you are. But my age coupled with my experience, you can't help but gather experience in your life. My experience as a disciple of Jesus Christ puts me in a position to talk about the Psalter as a marvelous pastoral blessing to us. Throughout my life to this point, the Psalms have been a great blessing to me, not to the exclusion of the rest of God's Word, but particularly in times of trouble, in times of fear and uncertainty, in times of suffering and pain. The Psalms are meant to be a blessing to us, which is to say, God has given us the Psalms for our pastoral care. Now, unfortunately, that phrase, pastoral care, I think has taken on a much narrower meaning than it should have. Pastoral care might mean, of course, the ministry of a pastor to the sick, perhaps to those who have lost a loved one to death. But pastoral care means more than that. Pastoral care really refers to everything that a pastor does to care for his congregation, starting with his preaching. In fact, preaching is the central, primary, and predominant way that a pastor cares for his congregation. I want you to always think about it that way. When you sit down in church and your pastor is preaching to you, he is caring for you. He is providing you with pastoral care. But pastoral care also includes, of course, the prayers that he offers for the church, as well as his teaching, his counseling, his discipleship, and certainly also his pastoral visits to them when they are sick and grieving. So why, you might ask, are you now talking about the Psalter as it provides pastoral care directly to the Christian believer? Well, I'm using a certain chain of logic here, and it begins by remembering that the word pastor simply means shepherd. And let me just pause to ask, did you know that? If you look up the word pastor in the dictionary and check the etymology, I was trained as an undergraduate for to be an English teacher. You'll pick up on that a couple times, I think, today. But if you look up pastor and check the etymology, you will see that our English word pastor comes from the Latin word pastor, which means shepherd. Shepherd. And so did you know that? Did you know that your pastor is your shepherd? And someone might say, well, that can't be, because the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And Jesus said in John 10, I am the good shepherd. I believe Jesus was referring to Psalm 23 when he said, I am the good shepherd. Remember the good shepherd from Psalm 23? I am the good shepherd. So my shepherd, someone might say, is Christ. And that is exactly right. At least I hope that you are eager to claim Christ as your shepherd. However, Jesus also said to Simon Peter in John 21, Simon, do you love me? In fact, if you recall, Jesus said that three times. Peter had denied Jesus three times. Jesus asked Peter in the end three times, do you love me? And each time Simon answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus gave him this charge then three times over, feed my lambs. Then he said, take care of my sheep. And then again, feed my sheep. So our pastors are indeed shepherds. And while they are certainly not the chief shepherd, that position belongs only to Christ, yet they are, as we say, under shepherds of Christ. They are servants of Christ who are called by Christ to care for those who by faith belong to Christ. So when your pastor is caring for you, whether he's preaching to you or teaching to you or teaching you or discipling or counseling you or visiting you in the hospital, I hope that doesn't happen anytime soon. But when your pastor is caring for you, Christ himself is caring for you. No pastor is perfect, except for the chief shepherd. But by his perfect wisdom and power, Christ calls and uses imperfect men to do his work and to deliver his care. So our pastors are shepherds, and they are under shepherds of Christ, who is our chief shepherd. And how does Christ care for us through our pastors? The answer is through the ministry of the word. But one of the things that a pastor must do, in one sense, is to teach you to care for yourself. Not that we ever come out from under the care of Christ through our pastors. In other words, I'm not saying that we at some point graduate from our need for the church and for the care of a pastor. But as we mature in life, we must learn to care for ourselves, to care for our own souls. So that's another way to say what I want to teach you today. I want to teach you to care for your own soul. Well, one of the challenges that pastors sometimes face is having many people in their congregation, many who want to have, perhaps they even demand to have, a close, personal, one-on-one relationship with their pastor. And he can't do that. He doesn't have the time or the energy to have lunch every week, for example, with every single person in his church, or to take phone calls or to meet directly with every single person, every single member of his congregation. It just can't be done. Especially if he has a wife and family and responsibilities beyond those of being a pastor. A pastor's preaching ministry, therefore, becomes so central because that's how we must understand that pastoral care begins. It begins in the pulpit. Even more, it's the wise pastor who will seek to preach and teach the Word of God in such a way as to train his congregation to care for themselves, to care for their own souls. It's kind of like if you have a job, one thing your boss wants you to do is to learn how to do your job without having to be constantly coming to him to ask for advice or to ask for instructions or to ask for your next assignment. He wants you to, or she wants you to look for what you're supposed to do next. And in the same way, a pastor has the responsibility, and he's wise if he works at that responsibility to teach the members of his congregation to care for themselves. So that's why we are talking about the pastoral care that the Psalter provides directly to the Christian believer. What I want to do today is to show you how each of us can make use of the Psalter in caring for ourselves and caring for our own souls. Again, the point is not to get you to the point where you don't need a pastor anymore. Each and every Lord's Day, the call of Christ is for us to gather with the church to sit under the preaching of God's Word. James 5, verse 14 says, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." So we will always need pastors. We will always need to be ready to call upon the elders for their ministry. And if we are ever really confused, let me just clarify, if we're ever really confused or discouraged, we ought to call up our pastor because he is the under-shepherd of Christ. And through him, Christ provides his care for us. But as we get older, as we mature in life, we must also care for our own souls. So that's the introduction to this first lecture, as well as really to the whole day. And let's get right away then to the first main point, which is the God who delights. The God who delights. In order to care for ourselves, we must first understand that our emotions are a good thing. And yes, I'm talking about both our positive and our negative emotions. Our emotions are a good thing, and I want to show you that having emotions is part of the image of God in us. God is the God who delights, and He created us to delight, in particular to delight in Him and in all that He has made for us. For this, we need to go to the very beginning of our Bibles, to the story of creation. And we need to notice that at regular points throughout the 6 days of creation, we find this repeated statement, "And God saw that it was good." For the first time in Genesis 1, verse 10, "And God saw that it was good." Again, I'm just going to run you through these. Again, in verse 12, "And God saw that it was good." Again in verse 18, and God saw that it was good. Again in verse 21, and God saw that it was good. Again in verse 25, and God saw that it was good. And then finally, in verse 31, the text reads, and God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. So how are we to read this? Are we to understand that God was, in a sense, surprising Himself by how well He was doing? Well, that would be silly, right? Are we to understand then that God had to look and think about it, and then decide that it was good? No, that can't be true, because He is omniscient and He always does all things well, and He knows the end from the beginning. So why does it repeatedly say, and God saw that it was good? Clearly, I believe, what we are hearing and seeing is that God is delighting in His works. God is a God of emotion. But even more clearly, I believe, what we are also hearing is the call of God that we should delight, that we should take joy, that we should be glad for all that He has made for us in creation. Now, some of you, those of you who know the Westminster Standards quite well, might be thinking about now, but, I thought that God was without passions. Chapter 2, Article 1 of the Westminster Confession of Faith says, there is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions. So does this mean that God, does this mean to say that God does not have emotions? No. Because we have too many references in Scripture to God rejoicing, God being grieved, God being angry. We even hear of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty, Revelation 19, verse 15. So what do we mean that God is without passions? We don't mean that He is without emotion, but that He is not ruled by His emotions. That He is always in control of His emotions, that He certainly is never sinful in His emotions, that His emotions are always in line with His character as a holy and just God. Now, that's not true of us, is it? When we feel emotions, it is often the cause of sin in us. And we'll talk more in just a bit about the fall of mankind into sin and the effect of sin upon our emotions. But for now, we need to see that God is the God who delights, that God is a God of emotion, and that He created us in His image, which means, at least in part, that He created us to be creatures of emotion. He created us to be His people who delight in Him and all that He has made for us. And that's the second point then in this lecture, God's people of delight. God's people of delight, which is another way of saying God's people of emotion. And the reason to emphasize this is that we can fall into one of two errors in thinking about our emotions. On one hand, we might err by thinking that our emotions are somehow irrelevant to God and to our faith, so that it hardly matters what we feel or how we handle our emotions. Similarly, some people seem to think that God just wants me to be happy, so I'll be happy, 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 regardless of why I'm happy and how I express my happiness. And in the same way, God never wants me to be sad, so they seem to think, so if I have some reason to be sad, or if I start to feel sad, then I'll just do my best to be happy instead. I'll look for whatever reason I can find to be happy rather than sad. On the one hand, or on the other hand, we might err by thinking that our emotions themselves are somehow wrong, and that we should repent of all emotion and do our best to limit or curtail our emotions. Some of you might think in hearing that that nobody could ever really settle into this way of thinking, but there are indeed certain ethnic subcultures that basically say and teach their children that it's wrong to cry. And it's wrong to get any too excited and jubilant about anything in particular. And the result, therefore, is a kind of modern stoicism. If you don't recognize that term, stoicism, it's basically the philosophical belief stemming from ancient Greece that the best way to live life is to avoid all extremes of emotion. It's the philosophy from which we get the expression to keep a stiff upper lip. If any of you have ever read the Little House on the Prairie series of books by Laura Ingalls Wilder, you might remember that as a little girl, Laura was often chided by her mother for crying, and it was whether or not there was some legitimate reason for her to cry or not. Crying was wrong. So the thing to remember from a very foundational level is that God created us to be emotional creatures. And while God certainly didn't create us intending that we would cry, except perhaps maybe to cry for joy, yet Scripture makes it clear that feeling sorrow is not wrong. And that expressing sorrow with tears is not wrong. It's not a sin to cry. Maybe some of you need to hear me say this more than others, but either way, let me just say it again. It is not a sin to cry. It's not wrong to cry. In fact, there is often everything right and good about crying. Jesus cried. Some of you may recognize that one of the most famous verses in the Bible, famous because it's the shortest, is John 11:35, which says, Jesus wept. Jesus wept on this occasion because his friend Lazarus was dead. And even though the text makes it very clear that Jesus came there that day knowing exactly what he was going to do, that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, even still, Jesus wept. Even more, in Romans 12, verse 15, the Apostle Paul calls upon the church to rejoice with those who rejoice, and to weep with those who weep. So not only are we supposed to cry in the face of our own pain and suffering, we are also called to join with others in their sorrow. And the way we are called to join with others in their sorrow is by crying with them. And I think here maybe is the point where we recognize that to some degree we're all affected by this idea that we shouldn't cry. Because if you can picture yourself, perhaps, sitting down with a friend who is suffering and literally crying with them, you might sense how awkward you might feel. In fact, what do we usually do when someone is crying? We try to get them to stop, right? Oh, don't cry, we might say. Someone might even say, come now, tears are not going to solve anything. Or if you're feeling really awkward, you might even get kind of mean and say, stop your blubbering. But why is that? Tears are not a bad thing. It's not wrong to cry. In a sense, we were made to cry. Not that God created us all already fallen in sin, but He created us to be emotional creatures, creatures that feel. And in His Word, He makes it clear that because of sin, in the face of pain and sorrow and loss, crying is altogether right and fitting. And yet there is that matter, and that's the next point here. There is the matter of our fallenness in sin. So here, the effect of the fall, while man's fallenness in sin does not make our emotions inherently wrong, yet sin does lead to all sorts of problems with our emotions. Let me just highlight a few. First, because of sin, sometimes we feel happy about things that we shouldn't feel happy about. Sin itself, at least in the short term, can make us very happy. Sometimes parents make the mistake of trying to tell their children that sin won't make them happy. Don't do that, they might say, about some behavior that they're wanting to discourage in their children. Don't do that. That's no fun. You won't enjoy that at all. But then the children eventually figure it out, because despite such warnings, they eventually give that particular behavior a try. And they figure out that sin can be lots of fun. It can be quite enjoyable, after all. A good example of this is the movie, and I was going to look it up, and now I remember I didn't. It's either called The Christmas Story or A Christmas Story. It's about the boy named Ralph who wants a BB gun for Christmas. You know the movie, I would imagine. And there's a scene in the movie where Ralph is in his classroom with the rest of his class, and the teacher is trying to get a confession out of those in the class who had done something wrong. I could tell you what it was, but then we'd get way too distracted. It's a great movie. It's a great scene. But she's talking about how bad you feel when you don't tell the truth, and how good it feels to confess your wrongdoing. But Ralph, as the narrator, breaks in and says, "Adults are always using that line of logic, but kids know better. Kids know that it's always better to keep your mouth shut." And in so many other situations as well, we eventually figure it out that there's an easy way to be happy. Again, in the short term, but there's an easy way to be happy so that sometimes we feel happy about things that shouldn't make us happy. That's sin. Second, because of sin, sometimes we feel sad about things that shouldn't make us feel sad. And perhaps the best example of this is when sadness comes about by way of discontent. The Apostle Paul says, if we have food and clothing, doesn't even name housing. Why? Because Paul was effectively homeless throughout his entire ministry. If we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Well, especially in America, we tend to think that we always need something more in order to be happy. On one hand, we recognize the error of the prosperity gospel. We know that it's not true, as some preachers claim, that God wants you to be rich. God wants all His people to be rich, and when they aren't, it's only their fault because they are somehow keeping God from giving them more, or because they haven't learned the technique of name it and claim it, or whatever other false teaching they can come up with. And so on one hand, we recognize the problem, the error of the prosperity gospel, but on the other hand, we fall prey to our own error, perhaps our own slighter version of the prosperity gospel. And so we aren't happy with what God has given us. We are sad and downhearted because we want more. Because we think we need more in order to be happy. Or another way that we feel sad about things that shouldn't make us feel sad might be just basic pessimism. Pessimism, in one form at least, is the idea that it's more sanctified to be sad than to be happy. Somehow you're being more holy when you're sad than you are when you're happy. So when something good happens, instead of rejoicing as we ought, we might say to ourselves, well, better not get too happy because something bad is surely coming. And it's probably true. Something bad is coming. This is a fallen world that we live in, but that's not the point. The point is that something good has happened. God has chosen to bless us, and His blessings are meant for our enjoyment, for our happiness, to be sure. So maybe you know someone who does this. Maybe you recognize yourself in this description. Some people seem to be most happy in a strange kind of way, most happy when they're sad, or when someone has done them wrong, or when they have something, anything to complain about. I sometimes call it the soap opera syndrome. The idea that life is not really very exciting unless you're suffering in some way, unless you're facing some challenge, some offense from another person, or some hardship that gives us the excuse to be down and to be out, and to be sad. Well, third, because of sin, we can sometimes be fooled by our emotions. Maybe you've had this experience, or maybe you've watched someone else get fooled by their emotions, and it might happen like this, that a person makes a decision to do something, and they really should know better. I mean, from everybody watching, it's pretty clear that this is a bad decision. Their decision is clearly at odds with the law of God, but it just makes them so happy. And so they go forward thinking, how can it be wrong when it feels so right? Well, blessed is the man or the woman who figures out early in life not to trust their feelings alone. I'm not saying don't pay attention to your feelings, but don't trust your feelings alone. Just because a certain decision or a situation feels one way doesn't make it right or wrong, or good or bad. So what we need to do is to seek to understand our emotions. Here is then a fourth and final point. Understanding your emotions. And we need to ask some really basic questions. Questions so basic, in fact, that it might sound kind of offensive that we have to ask them. And we need to seek the answers to these very basic questions from God in His Word. A question as basic as, what is happiness? Needs to be asked and answered from a close study of God's Word. And here's a tip for you. Beyond just the question of our emotions, we really need to seek all our definitions from God's Word. So many people today, even some in the church, assume that they know the definition of things when what they really know is their own definition of things. And so they are too wise in their own eyes, as we say, to be taught and to recognize that their definitions don't square with what the Bible says. So questions like, who is God? Who are you? What is sin? What is faith? And that question, what is faith, might be a good one to help us see the need to get back to the basics in God's Word. Faith is a word that people in our culture love to use. Everybody's talking about faith. Everybody's talking about believing. Walt Disney and so much of Hollywood will tell you that faith is just believing. Faith is just a groundless force of will. It doesn't matter what you believe, just believe. Believe in yourself. Believe that everything is going to work out. Believe in your friends. Or if you don't have anything in particular in mind, well, then just believe. Because in the end, you just got to have faith. You've heard all this, right? And don't ask what faith is, because faith doesn't ask what faith is. Instead, faith just believes, whatever that means. And it can all sound very inspirational, can't it? And it sounds, I mean, with the music playing in the background, it all sounds very powerful, very inspirational. And we can get sucked into that and pulled along just as much as somebody else. So take your definitions, all your definitions from God's Word. And in order to do that, start today to think of yourself as a disciple of Christ. In order to take all your definitions from God's Word, start by defining yourself according to Scripture. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then you are a disciple of Christ. In Matthew 28, Jesus said to His disciples, "Go and make believers of all nations." No, He didn't, right? Go and make disciples of all nations. And as you think of yourself, as you define yourself as a disciple of Christ, then understand that a disciple is a student. That's what the word disciple means. Pastor means shepherd, and disciple means, literally, student. So guess what? If you are a believer in Christ, if you confess to be a Christian, I'm not arguing against those terms, believer or Christian, but if you are a believer and if you are a Christian, then you are a disciple, a student of Christ. And there's no graduation day. There will come a day when you will no longer be a high school student or a college student or even a grad school student, but you will always be a disciple, a student of Christ. To be a disciple of Christ is a lifelong position. The call of Christ is to be lifelong students in the Word of God. And as a student of Christ, don't be too proud to say to Him, Lord, I don't know. I might think I know, but You, very obviously, You know better. And be humble enough to say, teach me, Lord. Teach me who You are. Teach me who I am. Teach me what sin is. Teach me what faith is. And teach me about my emotions. Teach me what happiness is and how to express the joy that You give me. Teach me when to be happy and when to be sad. Teach me when to be angry and keep me from sin in my anger. And since we're focusing on the Psalter, then let me finish with Psalm 139, because there's a great prayer for us to pray that is part of Psalm 139. Psalm 139 begins with the confession, O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it altogether. To start with, the psalmist confesses in this way the omniscience of God, that God knows everything, including and specifically even what's inside us, even our hearts, our every thought. And from there, the psalmist goes on to confess the omnipresence of God, that God is everywhere present and always with him wherever the psalmist would go. But Psalm 139 then ends with this prayer, with this request of God, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I hope that you will join me in praying this prayer as we move into the next three lectures for today. We'll see if we have time for all three, right, Pastor? I pray that God will give you a teachable heart. It's not just about getting our definitions right. It's not just about obedience. It's about putting God's Word to use for our greatest blessing. We're going to start with anger, and we're going to learn that anger is not necessarily wrong, but because of sin, it is very dangerous. It's dangerous to ignore our anger, and it's dangerous, however, to express our anger as well. Then we'll talk about sorrow, and we'll find out that sorrow is a good thing. In fact, a good sorrow is the beginning of true joy. And finally, we'll talk about joy. What does it mean to rejoice? Where can we find true joy in this life? And how must we express it for the honor and the glory of Christ? I'm going to close here in prayer. Then I had in mind to sing Psalm 139D. 139D. So let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we've begun now this course of study for the day, we just thank You that Your Word calls us to learn and to grow in our knowledge, not only of who You are as God, who Christ is as Your revelation of Yourself to us, and who we are as Christians, as believers, as disciples of Christ. We pray that You will help us to remember these things and continue to give us a teachable heart and mind as we move into the further teaching of this day. Grant us Your Holy Spirit to this end. We ask in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.